If you'll remain standing and take out your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Beginning at verse 12. Mark 14, verse 12. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it your full attention. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to one another, to one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You may be seated. Keep your Bibles open and turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6 at verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians.'" Then looking ahead at the end of that chapter, at verse 28, "On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, 'I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I said to you, say to you.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of the land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for Holy Scripture. We ask even now as we consider this passage in Mark's gospel regarding the Lord's Supper, that your Spirit would illumine our hearts, that you would teach us your holy truth, that you would pierce our hearts with it and convict us by it, that you would use your word in spite, Lord, of the sins and failures of the preacher. We ask that you would be faithful to bring your word home in the hearts of your people by the presence of your Spirit through the glorious mediation of Christ our Savior. We ask in his name, amen. What's supper for? I know. My sermon title violates a cardinal rule of good grammar. Never end a sentence with a preposition. For the grammar police, I claim grammatical license this morning. My sermon title is meant to be a play on words from one of our daily household questions. What's for supper? I thought it would be clever to ask, what's supper for? Rather than, for what is supper? Referring to the purpose of the Lord's Supper, which is our topic this morning. And to begin answering this question from Mark's Gospel, it would help if we were all in a Hebrew frame of mind. So everyone repeat after me. Sheru la Adonai. No, you got to really, you got to. Sheru la Adonai. There you go. She'er Chadash. That second word is fun to say. Chadash. Sheru la Adonai. Kal ha'aretz. Congratulations, you've just recited Psalm 96:1. Sheru la Adonai. Sing to the Lord. Sher Chadash. A new song. Sheru la Adonai, sing to the Lord, kal ha'aretz, all the earth. Now hopefully, reciting a little Hebrew does more than clear your throat. I want you focused on the Jewish culture that permeated Jerusalem in Jesus' day as we consider Mark's account of the Lord's Supper. If you'll look in your Bibles in Mark 14, you'll see that Mark introduces, particularly in the beginning, we didn't read the first 11 verses, but Mark introduces the Passion Week there in verses 1 through 11 with a contrast. He begins with the incident of a woman who anoints Jesus, you remember, who pours very expensive perfume on Jesus' head during dinner. And it creates somewhat of a conflict among the disciples as they discuss that action. In John's Gospel, we learn that the woman here is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And her expression of love and loyalty, which Jesus defends here and commends, is the beautiful background against which Mark introduces the traitor, Judas, there at the end of that opening passage. The traitor, Judas. And having revealed the treachery that's taking place in secret there in verses 10 and 11. Mark then relates in verses 12 and following how Jesus and his disciples kept the Jewish traditions associated with the Passover. Now, the Jewish system of worship was made up, you know, of many rituals and rites that included calendars and cookbooks and a long list of laws and procedures. Special ceremonies were performed by Levites, the Jewish priests. But other common duties were required of all the Israelites. In other words, God regulated worship. He was particular about what he wanted, who was to do it, and how it was to be carried out. That hasn't changed. For worship to please God, it must conform to his will. And when that fundamental principle is ignored, a cheap imitation appears, such as the shallow, man-centered entertainment kind that often dominates American churches these days. In his word, God reveals and regulates the true worship he requires of man. C.S. Lewis wrote, quote, "In plain language, the question should never be, do I like this or that kind of service? Do I like this? Do I like what they're doing in this kind of service or that kind of service? But are these doctrines true? Is holiness here?" Unquote. And I would add to Packer's comment, does God approve of our worship? In this passage, the Lord Jesus, by his divine right, regulates worship. He changes an element of worship. He replaces an Old Testament ritual with a new one for his new covenant people as he anticipates his completed work on the cross. And the Holy Spirit here affirms God's sovereign right to control worship in keeping with his will, which he purposed and fully accomplished in Christ. And as we review the Old Testament practices, which are assumed in this text, I want you to see what happened, and exactly what Christ repealed and replaced. The simple ritual that he gave his disciples not only pleases him in worship, it also supernaturally provides spiritual food for your growth, for your nurture as a Christian. That is why we call it a means of grace. It is a way, not the only way, but it is a way that God transports, that he imparts his sustaining grace, spiritual nourishment to you. The Spirit also reveals in this text some of the benefits that are yours by a proper understanding and use of what we call the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, although the ritual Jesus gave his apostles and us seems so simple and serene, it has been a point of turbulent controversy. Throughout the centuries, professing Christians even have killed each other over its meaning and practice. For instance, it's ironic that the slang term hocus pocus came from the Roman Catholic Mass when the priest chanted, "Hoc est corpus meum." in reference to the body of Christ. This is my body. And of course, for most of the parishioners, not knowing Latin, church members mispronounced what was being said up in the front of the church with smoke and candles and this language they didn't understand. Hoc est corpus meum. And that slowly kind of turned into hocus pocus. And it became a term associated with magic. Like a magic incantation, a formula that a wizard would use. And so you see, when shrouded in such mysticism and magic, the Lord's Supper can undermine, it can even poison the very gospel of Christ it is supposed to picture and to promote. But when it's shrouded in mysticism and magic, its purpose can be lost. And as you see in this text, as you see the first Lord's Supper at His last supper, ask Him this morning to instruct you in its proper use as a means of grace, further creating in you true worship that pleases Him. Now, before explaining the centuries-old Passover meal ritual, there are some contemporary terms attached to the Lord's Supper to consider. First, of course, there's the word sacrament. This is not a biblical word. It's a Latin word, sacramentum. Originally, it meant a sum of money that was deposited by two parties in a lawsuit. The winner's money of that lawsuit, the winner's money was returned, and the loser's money was forfeited as an offering to the gods. And this connotation of offering is the part of its meaning that was eventually connected to Christian usage. Christ is the Lamb offered up to God to atone for the sins of His people. Specifically, the Lamb's life, which had to be taken in death, was the offering. And broken bread and red wine symbolize the slaying of the Lamb, whose life was offered to God, forfeited as a payment for sinners. Sinners who otherwise could not pay their debt to God. Now, besides its monetary meaning, sacramentum was also a military term. It was a soldier's oath of obedience to his commander. And so the early church recognized that this ritual gave Christians the frequent opportunity to re-enlist, so to speak, to vow your loyalty to the one who sovereignly inducted and forgave and adopted you into His eternal holy family. Sacramentum was also used by Latin scholars to translate the Greek word mystery. This rite, this ceremony, at least partly, does convey a sense of mystery. Not magic, mystery. Because it is a mixture of visible and invisible things. The relationship that exists and the exchanges that occur between Christ and His people in this ceremony are real, yet they are spiritual realities. Invisible to the physical eye. St. Augustine, therefore, defined a sacrament simply as a visible sign of an invisible grace. And it is precisely because of this invisible aspect that the sacraments have been easy targets of speculation and superstition. The 16th century faced a sacramentalism that was overrun with superstition. And with that, the deadly, deeply entrenched doctrine of salvation by works, by ritual. A three-point biblical definition from the Reformers cut away most of it, not entirely, but most of the superstition, and restored the sacraments to their simple practice and their spiritual substance. Those three marks of true sacraments, the Reformers said, are first, they must be commanded by God. Number two, they must have visible or sensible elements, things you can taste and see and smell, prescribed by God, such as water, bread, or wine. And then thirdly, they must apply and guarantee by grace the promise of the gospel. And Jesus institutes his symbolic meal with those three marks. Now, historically, other terms have been attached to the Lord's Supper. Perhaps you've heard Roman Catholics refer to the Lord's Supper as the Holy Eucharist. Eucharist is from the Greek word for thankfulness or giving thanks. And this word focuses on the proper attitude of those who participate in the Lord's Supper. When you truly grasp what Christ has done for you who deserve God's wrath, when you grasp the extent of His torture in your condemned place, when you grasp the magnitude of His love for you that moved Him to take your place, your overwhelming response should be elated gratitude. Now, the other standard synonym for the Lord's Supper is communion, from the Latin word communio, which basically means community. It's also considered the equivalent in Latin of the Greek term you've heard, koinonia, fellowship. And it stresses the idea of union with Christ, being joined with Him in intimate fellowship as you sit at His royal table, in His presence, under His absolute power and protection, nurtured by His food. The reality that former idolaters, adulterers, prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, cheaters, liars, slanderers, braggarts, disobedient children, drunkards, greedy rebels, and godless malcontents can now have loving communion with Christ. That should evoke utter humility, unspeakable joy, and constant loyalty in your heart. Now, having covered these initial implications of the Lord's Supper, let's turn to what took place in our text. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. First, you need to know that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were technically two events for the Jews, yet practically speaking, they were viewed as one since they were back to back on the Jewish calendar. The Passover was a one-night individual family event led by the head of each household, which all Israel practiced simultaneously. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a week-long festival that began the day after Passover. It was simply a week in which God required that all bread eaten by the Jews must be unleavened, bread made without yeast. Now, you know, we have a number of fat-free, sugar-free, sodium-free foods and diets in our routines. But for 1 week, God demanded a yeast-free diet. And the occasion for these Old Testament sacraments, of course, was God's rescuing the Jews from slavery in Egypt. And you know how God delivered them. It was triumph through tragedy, a deliverance by death. God's destroying angel passed through the land, killing all the firstborn. But God spared the Jews. He provided a strange hiding place for them from this plague, behind or under lamb's blood. God's destroying angel passed over every home where the blood of a lamb was painted on the door, exactly as he had told them to do in advance. And the next day, they left Egypt fast and free. The first Passover meal took place on the very night the angel passed over their blood-stained homes. It was the 14th day of the 10th month, or the 14th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar. And from then on, God required every home in Israel to serve this meal every Nisan the 14th. Because it rehearsed the details of their release from captivity. It reminded them that they had been saved by God's grace, by God's power, not their own. And we need to see here the relationship between God's Word and His sacraments. Although God is the author of both, and Christ is the object of both, the Word is the supreme means of grace. The sacraments, you see, testify to the truth that the Word first declares. The Word is absolutely necessary. The sacraments are secondary. The Word by the Holy Spirit begets and creates true faith. The sacraments can only strengthen it. The Word goes into the entire world. The sacraments only to those within the church. And the Reformers rightly taught that without the preaching and teaching of the Word, there are no sacraments. A sacrament visually aids the Word. And of course, in Jesus' day, the Passover meal, that meal had been aiding God's Word to Israel for 1400 or 1500 years. Every devout Jew desired to eat at least one Passover meal in Jerusalem during his lifetime. Now, if the historian Josephus was right, approximately 3 million pilgrims came to Jerusalem every year for Passover. And in the midst of such crowds and chaos, the Passover required extensive preparation. Can you imagine? The place, the lamb, the food. And Jesus here, as the head of His family, the disciples, He made those arrangements well in advance. In verses 12 through 16, Jesus sends two men into Jerusalem early in the day to handle the final details, which involved slaughtering and cooking the lamb for that evening meal. The lamb was sacrificed at the temple. And two long lines of priests holding gold or silver bowls stood between the altar and the worshipers. And the worshiper cut the lamb's throat. And then the priest would catch the blood in the bowl, which was then passed up the line of priests to the altar, where it was thrown on the altar. Thrown against the altar, that blood. And then the lamb's entrails and the fat were extracted, and the meat was then taken home to be roasted and completely eaten. Josephus reports that the average number of lambs sacrificed that way on a typical Passover day was more than 250,000. One day. Now, in our sterilized, pasteurized, fumigated, chlorinated, sanitized lives, it's almost impossible for us to conceive of the blood-soaked ceremonies common to Jews. The Jerusalem temple's interior resembled the kill floor of a slaughterhouse far more than our squeaky clean church buildings. Blood was the prominent element in Judaism. Jesus made its significance even greater for you. What was once blood spilt in anticipation of His sacrifice is now a representation of His blood in celebration of His finished sacrifice. In verse 17 in Mark's Gospel here, Jesus and the rest of His men, you see, arrive in the evening. This would be after 6 p.m. because the Jewish day started and ended at 6 p.m. Nisan the 14th actually began at 6 p.m. Until then, it was the 13th, or preparation day. But after 6 p.m., the meal was served, and Jesus led the disciples through this set order of hymns. Probably, very likely, it was Psalms 113 to 118. And then a number of prayers and toasts were made. But then the atmosphere, this atmosphere initially of celebration, was shattered in verses 18 through 21 when Jesus revealed that one of them was a traitor. A covert betrayer. He said, "One who is dipping bread into the bowl with me." You see, in Hebrew culture, offering your table, sharing a meal, was a major expression of kindness. And to betray someone from whom you received such hospitality was reprehensible. Now, by not identifying the betrayer, but only stressing his wickedness here, Jesus forced each disciple to examine himself. And beloved, self-examination is still your duty as a professing Christian before you partake of the Lord's Supper. Jesus gave Judas one last opportunity to repent of his sin and to seek forgiveness. But Judas continued his charade. He lied when he parroted, "Is it I?" Meaning, "Surely I'm not the one, Lord." Now, we don't know exactly when Judas left the upper room, but John says he went out and it was night, implying more than simply nightfall. Likely John meant out into the eternal darkness of God's wrath. And Jesus continued leading the Passover ceremony. Of course, it was full of symbolism. It was like a Sunday school flannel board where each figure helps the teacher tell the whole story. The lamb, the bread of affliction, the bitter herbs, four cups of wine, and the other foods. And the new meaning that Jesus gave to the bread and the wine, that came independently of each other during the meal. And we should consider them separately. First, early in the meal, when the bread was broken, the head of the household prayed this: "Praise be thou, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth." So as bread was broken and distributed early in the meal, that was the prayer, meaning thanksgiving for the food that God provides to sustain us physically. Well, of course, at this point in the meal, Jesus identifies himself as this bread. And even though broken bread points to his body broken in death, Jesus was also saying about his body and about himself, "I myself am the food from heaven. I am the bread of life." He'd already taught that. Now he's demonstrating it at the Passover meal. "I am the bread of life, the bread of blessing who ends your affliction. I am giving myself to you." That was a pledge of his personal presence with them, to be remembered whenever they broke bread together. His giving the bread, you see, was just as significant as its brokenness. The first gift Jesus left was his promise to be with you and to sustain you whatever trials you face. This sacrament says you are never alone in your suffering. The Lord is with you. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, four cups of wine were drunk during Passover to remember God's four promises in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. We read them this morning. You might go back and look. There's four little promises there. And that's what the four cups of wine were about. Jesus sanctified the third cup as the new covenant in his blood. The third cup recalled this promise from Exodus: "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." Jesus died to keep that promise. And he reminds you in the blood redness of wine that your redemption was secured by his death. His blood, blood of the Lamb of God, painted over your life, hides you from God's wrath. The Word declares, "It was not with perishable things that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, a Lamb without blemish. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. You who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." The supper says, "Amen, yes, to all of that." Christ, your Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and now you are forgiven, rescued, adopted, rich, and you are a rich, favored child of God. In Christ, your eternal destiny is secure. And finally, Jesus said, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. We can't be dogmatic about this, but you know what this looks like? This looks like Jesus saved the fourth cup of wine for his wedding day, when he will drink it face to face with you, his bride. When he returns and repeats his vow, I will take you for my people and I will be your God. Beloved, what must you do until then? Sheru la Adonai. Sheer Kadash. Sheru la Adonai kal ha'aretz. Sing to the Lord. Sing a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in such a simple ceremony, there is such wonderful, deep, and profound truth regarding who you are, what you have done, how you have rescued us for your own, called us out of darkness to be your children of light, even calling us to be your eternal bride. Lord Jesus, we thank you that these are the glorious things that the Lord's Supper reminds us of, reminds us of your work, reminds us of the confidence that we now have before you, rescued by your almighty hand, recipients of your glorious grace, your redemption. We pray now you would strengthen us as we enjoy this supper in your most holy presence. Amen.